An attitude might be defined as a mental posture that reacts to an outside stimulus in some predictable way. Our emotions are oftentimes affected by our attitudes. A positive attitude leads to positive emotions and positive thinking, which brings forth then positive actions. A negative attitude, likewise, yields negative emotions and thinking, and of course, in turn, then brings forth unfruitful results. So we'd like to consider with you for a while a few of the many possible attitudes that could have an effect upon our Christian walk and life. We'd like to begin our consideration with the attitude of contentment. To be content is to be satisfied with what we have. It is not grasping for something more, nor is it wanting for something different. It is being satisfied with circumstances, with the Lord's providences in our lives. If we have the attitude of contentment, then we are at rest. Contentment comes not from great acquisitions, but rather it comes from having few wants. A discontented attitude, on the other hand, is to be in a state of restless agitation, always desiring something more or wanting some continual changes in our lives. The Apostle Paul spoke to us directly on this subject in Hebrews 13:5. He says to us, "Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." What Paul is saying is that if we have Christ then in our hearts, we have everything. What more then could we want? With Christ dwelling richly in our hearts, we are indeed the most wealthy of all wealthy. Then again, Paul says in Philippians 4:11, "Not that I speak in respect to want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." We think here we have a beautiful testimony from the lips of the great Apostle Paul. In 1 Timothy 6:6, again the Apostle encourages us with these following words, that godliness with contentment is great gain. Indeed, godliness and contentment are twin virtues of priceless worth. It is obvious to us all that a contented person is a more productive person, and his accomplishments are always of a superior quality. This is true in the natural sense, and it is equally true in the spiritual sense as well. Paul was not speaking to us from just an intellectual understanding of that principle, but one on which he had often been tested himself in his varied Christian experiences. This was the reason that the Apostle Paul, along with Silas, was able to sing hymns at midnight in prison, after they had been beaten, put into a cell, and had their feet locked in stocks. Paul and Silas could rest content as they experienced the reality of the Lord's words as recorded in Matthew 5:11 and 12. "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets before you." It was their attitude based on a full faith in the knowledge of God's word and their joyful submission to his providences, recognizing in their experiences the Lord's care and his overrulings on their behalf. It was this that gave them the peace and the contentment that they could enjoy. And this only comes with such a full submission to the Father's will. They could rejoice And they could praise God because they considered it a privilege to have the opportunity to suffer for Him. In reprint 27:25, Brother Russell captures this point in speaking of the fully consecrated Christian, where he says, "If oppressed and dealt with unjustly, he will look to the Lord for deliverance, and whatever way it shall come, will accept it as of the divine arrangement. And whatever God does not provide in the way of deliverance along reasonable and just lines, he will accept as the ruling of his providences, and render to the Lord thanks for his watch care, and seek to learn the lessons of patience and experience and long suffering which these trials may inculcate, recognizing in such a case that these trials, from whomsoever they may come, are permitted of the Lord, if not ordered by him, and intended for his welfare and for his spiritual development. Such Christian servants and such Christians in any walk of life are the only ones who know what contentment really is." When Madame Guyon was imprisoned in the castle of Vincennes, she said, "It seems as though I were a little bird whom the Lord has placed in a cage, and that I have now nothing to do but to sing." John Bunyan wrote from the Bedford jail cell in which he was put, "I have never had in all my life so great an inlet into the Word of God as now. Those scriptures that I saw nothing in before are in this place and state made to shine upon me. Jesus Christ also was never more real and apparent to me than now." And so it may be in some of our experiences, brethren, that we may be put in some situation in which we might think it a confinement experience. It may be a serious illness or some trying experience that will restrict our activity, one that will keep us from meeting with the brethren. But yet if we look to the Lord and realize that He is overruling all things for our good, then we too can make such statements as these have made. Yes, truly, godliness with contentment can be great gain to each of us. Discontentment and a fretful attitude, on the other hand, makes the trial even greater than it was meant to be, and it will obscure, if not totally hide, the intended value of the experience. It will put anxiety, it will put unrest, and the spirit of complaint where loving trust and sweet acceptance should have been. Discontentment, it has been said, makes rich men poor, while contentment makes poor men rich. It is an absolute truth that he who lives content with little possesses much. Another Christian author wrote, "The searching question which one who would follow Christ needs to put to himself is this: how far have I become so much attached to my possessions, material or intangible, that they have become a part of me? Could I, if the call came to me, for the sake of Christ and the kingdom of God, walk right out of these things? Have I become so definitely a child of God and a free spirit that I can use the things which are mine as if they were not mine, but they are God's? How far then is it true that I have them and they do not possess me?" Yes, let us consider well which attitude that we take on when we are tested along certain lines. And if we are asked by anybody in what state that we live, let us not answer New York, New Jersey, New Mexico, but let us answer that we, like the Apostle Paul, live in the state of contentment. The next attitude which we would like to consider with you is the attitude of cheerfulness. A cheerful disposition is often contagious, spreads to all of those that are around us. It can be said that what sunshine is to the flowers, smiles are to humanity. They are seemingly trifles, but scattered along life's pathway, the good they do is inconceivable. Wondrous is the strength of cheerfulness and its power of endurance. The cheerful person will do more in the same time and will do it better, will persevere in it longer than any who are sad or sullen. When we think of Jesus as he walked among the disciples and the common people, we think of him as one most serenely cheerful. The multitudes were drawn to him, we know, by his words, but also to this, we would think that also he had a cheerful magnetism, which combined with his powerful message, made him continually being sought for. We often see pictures of our Lord as seemingly joyous, without a smile. But we know that the scriptures tell us that little children were drawn to him, who would have otherwise been repelled had he had a cold and cheerless face or manner. Yes, though he was, the scriptures tell us, a man of sorrows, in that he had many sorrowful experiences, we do not think that this was the attitude that he conveyed to them that he had contact with. Jesus was rich in true holiness, which is the summit of true perfection. But it was not a holiness which was a distant or a frigid, but a holiness which made the eyes more tender in their softening light, and the lips more affluent of kindly speech, and the hand more helpful in its ready service. It was a holiness which lifted man up to God and brought God down to man. He was truly God-likeness in human perfection. Let us be careful that we do not think of holiness as cheerless or as being cold, but follow after our perfect pattern who said to us in John 16:33, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the joy, in the world rather, you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Yes, brethren, Jesus realized that the strength of cheerfulness and that of inner joy is as an important ingredient in our Christian fortitude and necessary to our patient endurance. Cheerfulness in itself yields the sweet fragrance of encouragement to all of those around us, as well as having a positive effect upon our own actions and thinking. A cheerful attitude keeps up a kind of daylight in the mind, and it fills it with a steady and perpetual serenity. There is no greater everyday virtue than to have the attitude of a constant cheerfulness. This quality is like sunshine to the day, or the gentle renewing moisture to the parched ground. The light of a cheerful countenance diffuses itself and communicates the joyous spirit that inspires it. A cheerful attitude has always had a twofold effect. Our burdens become lighter when they are cheerfully borne, and the burdens that others must bear will seem lighter to them also for having made contact with the cheerful disposition of another. In this very simple way, brethren, we can help to bear the burdens of our brethren. Indeed, let us not underestimate its value. Yes, cheerfulness is health to the soul. We read in Proverbs 17:22, "A merry heart doeth good like medicine." And again, Solomon speaks of the good done by cheerfulness in Proverbs 15:13, where he tells us, A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart the spirit is broken. Yes, the opposite of a cheerful attitude is a sorrowful heart, or one who is melancholy. Despondency is a disease of the heart. Melancholy contracts and it withers the heart and renders it unfit to receive the impressions of grace. It magnifies and gives a false coloring to all objects and thus renders our burdens too heavy for us to carry. God's designs regarding us and his methods of bringing these about are infinitely wise. Yes, let us always remember that God is infinitely wise and knows the best. Melancholy or low spirits is a condition which brings unbidden sighs and tears. As it falls upon its victims, it is like a drop of ink on white paper, which is nonetheless a stain that carries no meaning with it at all. It is like the slow creeping paralysis that will immobilize its possessor totally if allowed to become deep set. If because of our inherited nature we may be plagued by this foe, let us be quick to seek the prescribed remedy of the Lord's word, truly recognizing that God is working all things for our ultimate good, and ask him to give us of his own joy of spirit, which Nehemiah so wisely states is our strength in Nehemiah 8:10. Yes, joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit. So if we are prone to depression, to melancholy, to despondency, we should make it a burden of our prayer to ask the Lord to assist us to have a fruitage that can overcome these things. Let us be determined to cheerfully endure the hardships of the way, making sure that we are allowing them to have their intended purpose, to do their intended work in changing us from glory unto glory into the image and into the likeness of our forerunner and blessed Savior, Jesus. Let us now look into the benefits of having an attitude of thankfulness. Colossians 2:7 tells us that we are to be rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as we have been taught, abounding therein with thankfulness. Ephesians 5:20 admonishes us to give thanks always for all things to God, the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We might ask ourselves, do these scriptures characterize our daily thinking and attitudes? Are we always abounding in thanksgiving? To have such a thankful attitude, there must be a clear awareness of God's abundant blessing in our lives. This awareness is pointed out to us in our familiar hymn, "Count Your Many Blessings, Name Them One by One, and It Will Surprise You What the Lord Hath Done." Do we make it a habit, brethren, to daily recount as many blessings that have come upon us as possible? Do we make a complete and thorough evaluation of all that our loving Father has given and has done and is continually doing for us so that we can come to the point of giving thanks always for all things? It has been said that gratitude makes even a temporal blessing a taste of heaven. Aside from love, thankfulness is one of the strongest motivating forces that we as followers of the Lord can possess. It will urge us on, even in the darkest experiences of our lives, because of an awareness that is keenly felt. Indeed, God is working out his good pleasure in our lives, and that all things, no matter how hard they might be to bear at the moment, we will realize are working out for our eternal good. Yes, our Heavenly Father is indeed too wise to err and too loving to be unkind. following verse puts it quite well, we think. Things don't just happen to the child of God. They're part of a wonderful plan. The troubles, reverses, the sorrows, the rod are strokes of the great sculptor's hand. Things just don't happen to those called his own. Events that are awful or grand, each trial of your life he sends from his throne. Things don't just happen, they're planned. Things don't just happen to the child of God. The blueprint is made in his hand. He forms all the details to conform to his son. Yes, all things that happen are planned. Yes, truly the measure of Christian joy and contentment depends on our overall faith in God's promises and the gratitude that we have for his overruling and for his love in our hearts. There are two kinds of gratitude or thankfulness. There is the ordinary kind that we feel when we are the recipients of blessing, and then there is the higher kind that we feel when we are given the opportunity to be givers. The latter kind of gratitude is also very well described in a verse, and it goes like this. I do not thank thee merely, Lord, that I have bread to eat while others starve, nor yet for work to do while empty hands solicit heaven, nor for a body strong while other bodies lie on beds of pain. No, not for these merely do I give thanks. But I am grateful, Lord, because my meager loaf I may divide, and that my busy hands may move to meet another's needs, because my double strength I may expend to steady one who faints. Yes, for all these do I give thanks. For the heart to share, desire to bear, and will to lift, flamed into one by deathless love, thanks be to God for this, unspeakable, his gift. Yes, brethren, this is the alchemy of Christian gratitude. Are our hearts overflowing with thankfulness for what we can give, for what we can share, and for what we can bear for others? To have merely the ordinary kind of gratefulness is to be limited in our scope of God and in the scope of self, and in the purpose in which we are walking. To have the higher gratitude is to be aware of the blessing of being his instruments, through which God may bless his people in all men as we have opportunity. Yes, let us strive earnestly to have this higher kind of gratitude. Briefly, let us look into the dangers of the opposite of an unthankful and ungrateful attitude. One sure fruitage of this condition of heart will be that of complacency. Complacency is defined as being self-satisfied and smug. It has a drying or a wilting effect upon its possessor. An unthankful attitude will surely lead one into indifference and to carelessness, which, like noxious clouds that poison the Christian's faith atmosphere, will hide much of the sunshine from our lives. Romans 1:20-21 warns us of a grave danger. It says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and deity, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened." While we know that the Apostle Paul is not speaking here of the church, but of mankind in general, they fall into this condition despite having the light of nature all about them. They are able to see his power and his glory, but yet in their own minds and consciences, they close this from themselves. We should also take heed that an unthankful attitude that is continually maintained could lead us also into a similar and dire condition. Pride has its makeup in the ingredients of ingratitude and in unthankfulness. In Proverbs 6, 16 and 17, it says that pride is the first sin that is listed there of the seven things that the Lord hates. A proud person is seldom grateful, for he never thinks that he gets as much as he really deserves. His thankfulness is warped, as was that of the Pharisee, who could only thank God that he was not like other men and was filled to bursting over in himself with his own self-importance. Yes, pride is a slayer of a thankful attitude. On the other hand, a humble heart attitude is the soil from which the fruitage of gratitude naturally will spring forth. And so may this, brethren, be the condition that we are endeavoring to maintain, so that indeed we will always have gratitude and thankfulness for all that the Lord has done for us and in our lives. Continuing on now, we'd like to consider the attitude of submission. In the sight of the world, submission is a definite sign of weakness and of failure. Resist, fight, manipulate, intimidate. These are the maxims that the world regards that are necessary to the pathway to success. But how different is the Christian way? The footprints of submission will always be seen in the saints that have trod their way to glory. How perfectly we see this manifested even in the life of our Lord Jesus. I wonder if we have reflected deeply enough upon the beautiful insinuations that we find in the words "nevertheless," as we see used by our Lord and others in many scriptural citations. It is a word that conveys to us his full and absolute submission to his Heavenly Father's will. In Matthew 26:39, Jesus was praying and he said, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will." And in Hebrews 12:11, the Apostle Paul reminds us, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness unto them who are exercised thereby." Yes, a submissive attitude is like a healing balm to the pain of hurtful experiences. A submissive attitude will smooth the stony and bumpy path that is often marked out for the Lord's children. In James 4, 6, and 7, we are told, "But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, unto God." Though we are to be submissive to our Heavenly Father's will for us, there is one area, though, in which we are to be steadfastly resistant to. The last half of verse 7 says that we should resist the devil, and he will flee from us. By submitting to God, we are resisting Satan and his influences that he is endeavoring to incur into our lives. Our great adversary is continually seeking to have us modify our commitment of our wholehearted submission to him. He seeks to have us rationalize by showing us maybe some alternate ways that would seem to achieve the end results, ways that are always more pleasing to the flesh. Let us be on guard and let us resist such temptations, for they will indeed lead us away from the path to life. It will take us into a dead end, and then we will have to then retrace our steps and then continue on, having lost much valuable time. Let us remember that a submissive attitude is a choice, and it has to be our choice. God will never suppress our wills. He may long to come into our hearts and to help us, but He will never cross the picket line of our unwillingness. The Lord will never come into our hearts as an uninvited guest. If we have given the Lord our hearts and then seek to do our will and follow our own heart's desire, He will never force us to do otherwise. But He may give us experiences to show us the deceitfulness of such a course and of such a choice. If we truly make God our law, then God's promises shall be our support and shall be our comfort. We shall find our burden lighter and our every duty a joy of loving service. It is our attitude that will be the determining factor of how we feel. Isaiah 64:8 expresses beautifully the thought of true submission. But now, O Lord, Thou art our Father, we art the clay, and Thou our potter, and we all are the work of Thy hand. How impossible it would be to endeavor to make ourselves into a vessel of honor fit for the Master's use. Ephesians 2:10 tells us, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." Without the expert skill and the expert workmanship of the great potter on the clay, it would remain always an unsightly mass. It is essential that we remain pliable, that we remain submissive in His hands. Yes, let us not be as those described in Isaiah 45:9, who say to the Lord, "Shall the clay say to Him that fashioned it, What makest thou?" If we as vessels be marred due to being brittle and unyielding, we will need to be broken and reworked again and again through added trials and fiery experiences. Let us rest then in full confidence and assurance in our Lord, for it has been promised to us, as recorded in Philippians 1:6, that He which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The final attitude that we would like to look into with you now is that of receptivity. How well do we listen? Do we only hear what we want to hear? What do we do with what we hear? How we answer these questions will be an indication of the degree of our receptivity. We read in Matthew 13:13 of those who, hearing, they hear not, and neither do they understand. The Apostle Paul speaks in like manner when he says in Hebrews 5:11, "Of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing." And then in James 1:22-23, we're admonished, "Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgets what manner of man he was." What we hear must motivate us to Christian action. We must do something with what we hear. Psalms 119 and 103 states, "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Jeremiah was a doer. He states in Jeremiah 15:16, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me joy and rejoicing of mine heart." Yes, they were the motivating force in his service as a prophet of God. This verse also shows the glorious results of being a doer of the Lord's word, rejoicing and joy of heart were the results. This is so even though Revelations 10, 9, and 10 indicates that it is possible that along with the sweetness will follow bitter experiences to the flesh. But nevertheless, if we are rightly exercised, as Hebrews 12, 11 admonishes us to be, we shall be full of the Lord's joy as we proceed to do His will, as we proceed to try to gain the full experiences of what the Lord has for us. And if so, then we will be changed a little more into the likeness of our Lord Jesus. And so thus we must have a full sense of awareness if we are to be totally receptive to each direction that the Holy Spirit comes and directs in our lives. This receptive attitude of which we are speaking has in its makeup, of course, the ingredients of obedience. There is a great responsibility attached to the hearing of God's word. A doer of the word is one who has, after he has heard it and understands it, then he does what is expected of him. He complies with a willing, a joyful, and obedient heart, cheerfully doing it because it is pleasing to his Heavenly Father. Jesus puts it very clearly when he said in John 14, 15, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." Thus, the degree of our receptivity and our obedience is a measure of our love for our precious Savior, who so loved us that he bought us with his life, with his own precious blood. Yes, brethren, may the attitudes that we take on always glorify the Lord for all the work that he has accomplished in our lives. And may we shed forth in our example, in our attitudes, indeed, that we have walked with Jesus.
Not directly, but the thoughts are that a despondent reaper could gather little grain. And our joy, as Al said, should be seen. As I say, reflections. Our rough spots are cut off and polished. Why? So they can reflect our head. If they don't, we've got problems. So Al's thoughts on attitudes, I think, will be a blessing to many of us. Let me thank you, Brother Elmer. We're going to close with him. 120.